hope that everyone enjoyed the summer weather this past week or so. Back in Minnesota, Wisconsin, I think tomorrow's supposed to be like 5 degrees as the high. Grace was actually in Minnesota last week, and they told it was probably, 15 degrees out, and they were telling her how warm it was. But in fact, it was pretty cold, and it's getting colder. We have some prayer requests in here that we'll be praying through. And so let's pray together as we come before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your love and for your goodness, for your grace and for your mercy. Lord, we thank you for how you have not just stayed in heaven, but Lord, you have decided to interact with humanity, and you did so, Lord, not only through your Spirit, but also through the sending of your Son, Jesus, who paid the price for our sins, that we may have reconciliation with you. And we thank you, Lord, for the USC Student Fellowship and the Ben Lippin students who are away at the mini gospel camp this weekend. And Lord, we pray that for the many seekers, I think there's at least 50 seekers that are at this mini gospel camp. And I pray, Lord, that your heart, that your Spirit would touch their lives, that they may know you, that they may have an understanding of who you are, Lord, and that we pray that many would indeed give their lives to you for the first time this weekend. Please be with Dr. Chuck and Shirley and Aaron and Lee Don and the other leaders of that fellowship and many others from our church that are there this week, whether to be small group leaders and counselors. And Lord, may you give them a blessed time, Lord, as they seek you. Father, we also thank you for the opportunity that we have in pursuing a church building. And Lord, we know that that space, especially for the Chinese congregation and for special events, is really getting tight. And we pray, Lord, for the acquisition of the land next door as we work together with the owner, Dr. Cleckley. Lord, we pray that you would indeed allow us to purchase the land and begin to go forward in terms of actually building the building. So please be with Nelson and the rest of the building committee as they work together for that. Lord, I want to pray as well for some of our missionaries, Lord, and we pray especially for Ruth Wong as she serves and is in Niger, and as she's back in school now, that you would strengthen her and help her to have a good relationship with her kids, and really have an impact on their life. We pray as well for Mark Peter, that you would give him wisdom and direction, Lord, for not only his ministry in China, but also for his future as he's contemplating whether to continue as a more or less permanent short-term missionary or go full-time career. And so, Lord, we lift him up and give him wisdom and continue to work in the lives of his students. Father, we do pray as well for Pastor Wong, who is preparing to speak at 2 missions conferences in San Diego in February and in Ghana, West Africa, in April. Lord, help him in his preparation. Please soften the hearts of those who will hear his message, Lord, that many will gain a passion for reaching Muslims for you. Father, we do pray now for us as we interact and read and study your word, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and understanding, Lord, that we may know you more and walk in your path. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to be continuing our study in Philippians, and so we will be in Philippians 3 today. So if you turn in your Bibles, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Interesting, my son Zach seems to have an early knack, or I don't know what you'd say, it wouldn't be expertise quite yet, but he is mathematically inclined, and I know we have some math professors out here and teachers, and he doesn't get that from me, he gets that from Grace. Even a couple of years ago, went back, it was probably just before kindergarten. We were traveling up to Chicago in the car, and he was already counting to 1,000. And soon he wanted to know how to get higher, so he began to count. I think he began to count maybe when he was 5 to 1,000,000 by multiples of 10. So 10, 20, 30, up to 100, 200, 300, 1,000, 2,000, until he got to 1,000,000. And I'm like, wow, he's pretty good. So we'll see what happens. Maybe he'll be an engineer or something like that. I remember when I was a kid, I could count, you know, probably in kindergarten to 100 or... And I actually have a recollection when I was probably in kindergarten, and they asked, how high can you count to? And they wanted you to count, you know. And so Zach would have impressed my teacher, you know, counting to 1,000,000. I could count to at least 100, but what I noticed was the boys didn't like to do this exercise, and so all the boys stopped at around 20. But the girls all went and did 100. I could count to 100, but I didn't want to be like the girls. I wanted to be like the boys, so I counted to like 17. And so I was beginning my academic career as an underachiever. And so if you would look to see the right way to count, I would submit to you, my son Zach, and the wrong way to count, me. And what we see here in this passage is also the word to count. Or actually in the NIV, it's the word to consider, and it means to evaluate or to assess. And we're going to look about the learning how to count, the right ways to count, the wrong ways to count that we see in this scripture. Socrates has said, the unexamined life is not worth living. And I would submit that in our very busy society, busyness with school and family and extracurricular activities, few people have the time or the effort or the desire, energy to sit down to think about their goals and values in life, their decisions and directions. Instead, we just kind of are, there's a term called the tyranny of the urgent, and we just go from one urgent thing to another, never really considering what our lives are about. And the Apostle Paul here is challenging the church and challenging us to consider our life with Christ. And so let's read Philippians 3, 1 through 11. And do we have it? Oh, here we go. So 1 through 11, please read with me. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Well, this is going to be a short sermon today. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. So I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. That comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, and the resurrection of the dead. Good. Now
we've gone a little bit too long, so I guess we're going to have an extra long sermon. No, just kidding.
We'll get to the last two verses next week. Today we're going to, as we see, to look at what it means to count, to make a difference as we seek to be Christ followers. And the first thing that we see is the joy of counting. And so for those of you who are the math geniuses among us, you're probably, yes, joy of counting. And there's a book that's out, actually, by a woman named Gretchen Rubin, and she is she's a lawyer in New York. She has a couple of kids, pretty very well-to-do life, loving husband, fulfilling work, and she began to experience probably kind of a midlife crisis and just started getting the blahs. And she was considering, like, I have everything that this world offers, but yet I still am not happy. And she's not a Christian, or I don't know if she is or not, but she's not thinking of it, she's not writing this from a Christian perspective. She's thinking of it in terms of, well, what is a main goal that people have in life? And that is to be happy, to achieve happiness. And she said, you know, I think I'm generally happy, but I wanted to have an experiment to see if I can be even more happy or truly happy. And so she wrote a book called The Happiness Project. And so it's one of these books where she spends a year doing different projects. There's many kinds of books like this, The Year of Living Biblically, and there's one guy who wrote A Year Living on the campus of Liberty University. So there's a lot of these kind of genre of books where people will like live in a different context than they're used to and then write about it. And for her, she began to do a project, and every month she would do different things to try to be more happy. And the subtitle of the book is The Happiness Project, or Why I Spent a Year Trying to Sing in the Morning, Clean My Closet, Fight Right, Read Aristotle, and Generally Have More Fun. And so the subtitle kind of gives you an idea that she would try to put all of these things into practice month by month to see how happy she was. And so the first chapter, and I haven't read the book yet, just the reviews, she decided to concentrate on vitality. And so she decided to get more sleep, to exercise, to eat right, and the like, and hopefully that would make her more happy. Now, it's interesting, though, in the Bible, and here in this passage, Paul doesn't focus on one's happiness, but rather he talks about rejoicing or joy. And he says further, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And we see that this is the sixth occurrence of the word rejoice that's in these first couple of chapters of Philippians. And for Paul, joy is primarily something that we do rather than something that we feel. And so this woman, Gretchen, she has it right in that she's doing something in order to achieve happiness. And Paul is saying we do something, we take action in order to have joy, but what we actually do isn't focused on ourselves, but it's focused on the Lord. And actually, the verb here means to verbalize with praise and singing. And so it's very much like we see in the Psalms when David and many of the psalmists are praising the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord and giving glory to the Lord, who both saves and is the basis for our rejoicing. And the phrase in the Lord here is important because it points to our basic relationship with Christ. This in and of itself should eliminate any attraction that people have toward religious duty or fulfilling the law of God or the Torah. And Paul is setting this up, and he's setting this up in an interesting way because he is now going to, as we go on, begin to give arguments against those that say that we need to follow the law. So we see the joy of counting, and we are to rejoice. And secondly, we see the wrong way to count. Now, a lady was arguing with her pastor, and whether or not coming to Christ and knowing God is a matter of faith or works. And she said, I think that getting to heaven is like rowing a boat. One oar is our faith, and the other oar is our work. If you use both, we can get there, but if not, we just go in circles. And the pastor said, there's only one thing wrong with your illustration. Nobody is going to heaven in a rowboat. And that's
kind of the premise that she had was wrong. And this is actually a debate that has taken place over the years. Part of the reason for the Reformation, where Luther and Calvin and others split from the Roman Catholic Church, was over this issue of faith and works. Now, Catholics will say they are saved by grace, and they are saved by faith. However, they will say we're saved by grace, plus our grace enables faith, and enables our works. And so the works are still an important part of their theology, whereas for us, for Protestants, it is by grace alone, by faith alone, and it's the alone part that's important. And being alone, faith alone, we accept Christ as our Savior, and then after we become new children, we become new creations, and then the works follow after that. Many good intentioned people think that going to heaven is a matter of being a good person, but to Paul, this is the wrong way to count. There's no way that one could add up the goodness of their life and actually earn their way to heaven. And Paul begins by giving his resume. And as we see, he probably has the best resume of anyone, probably in the history of the world almost. He says that he was circumcised on the eighth day, which all good Jews would have to do. He is of Israel, of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews in regards to the law, a Pharisee. We think of Pharisees as bad. Pharisees were thought of as good and righteous men of God at that time. And he goes on and says that to even the righteousness of the law, he's faultless. So all of these 600-some laws that are in the Old Testament, Paul sought to keep, and he felt that he actually was able to keep them. And so Paul is saying that, you know, if anyone has a right to have reconciliation with God on the basis of what they did, he would be the candidate. But yet, he says, even myself, he falls short. And so then he goes on and he begins to make an argument with them. And he says in verse 2, he calls them dogs and evildoers and mutilators of the flesh. And so Paul's not being nice right now. He's actually going after these people, and he's using very strong language. And so for dogs, this would have been a derogatory term. I don't know many of you over the holidays, if you came over for some of our Christmas get-togethers, you may have met our new dog. We have a new dog, Coffee. The beagle, and she's very nice and likes to lick you. But you know, we in our culture, in many cultures of the world now, dogs are like nice pets. You know, they have endearing qualities, and they're part of many people. Actually, they're part of their families, and they're actually kind of like their children. But dogs in the ancient world and amongst the Romans, this was a derogatory term, because dogs were unclean animals. They were regarded as scavengers, and certainly no one would have them as a pet. And so Orthodox Jews went so far as to call Gentiles dogs, and not in a good way. And so Paul's saying to these particular people, the Judaizers, that they are dogs. Now the Judaizers, what they wanted to see was for Gentiles to accept Christ plus adhere to the law of Moses, and adhere to the circumcision and all of the other laws that we see in the first five books of the Bible. And Paul was saying, no, salvation is by faith alone, and we do not expect that Gentiles, or anyone for that matter, need to adhere to the law of Moses, because Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses. And so he attacks them strongly, calls them dogs, he calls them men who do evil or evil workers. Paul states that they're good, that the good works that they do are really evil works, because they are somehow trying to earn their salvation. And then he says that they're mutilators of the flesh. And so he's using a play on words here, because they're arguing for circumcision, and Paul's saying, no, the circumcision is actually, you're a mutilator of the flesh. The trust in religion was strong, and people wanted to instead of focus on Christ, they wanted to focus on the religion of Judaism, and that continues today. In fact, most religions are on a what I would call a human reclamation project, trying to please God
from works. And almost any religion that you can think of has this works orientation. Even those religions that don't necessarily believe in heaven, like we would do, or an other god, still rely on works. Buddhism, for example, really is more of an atheistic religion. They don't really believe in a higher power, but they want to become one with the universe and achieve nirvana. And how do they do this? By meditating, by living a humble life. The monks that live and deny themselves, I would think, probably have a better track at achieving nirvana. But yet, it's still a works-oriented religion. Unfortunately, even popular notions of how one should get to heaven revolve around being good. I recently saw an e-card that I saw. I don't think anyone sent it to me. They would know better. But as I was looking at the religious section, the card says, "Hi, this is God. Happy birthday." And then it says, goes on and says, "Oh yeah, and by the way, you're probably wondering if you're a good person." And then the next line says, "Yes, you are. So keep up the good work." And it's like, this is actually anti-gospel. The gospel is that we're all sinners. And this card and the popular consciousness of many people is, yeah, we're pretty good. You know, if you would poll 90%, 95% of Americans, even those that aren't really religious, if you'd ask them if they're going to go to heaven, they'd say, yeah. And they'd say, why? Well, because I'm a pretty good person. And so this is a part of the consciousness of most people, whether they're religious or even for non-religious. But Paul rejected all such notions, counting our goodness or deeds as the ways to heaven as the wrong way to count. But then Paul goes on to give us the right way to count. Now, he delineates that the right way to count is placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Paul writes that he wants to be found not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God that is by faith, in verse 9. If anyone had a reason to boast in his works, as we see, it was Paul, but nonetheless, he considered all of these things as lacking. And he went so far as to say that he would consider his good deeds, all of what he's done to please God, as rubbish or garbage that he may gain Christ. Now, I don't know if you've ever been around a garbage dump, but the smell is not too good. When I used to live in New York, one of the bigger malls nearby was in Staten Island, and you had to take a bridge over to Staten Island to get to the mall. Now, unfortunately, Staten Island, at the time, it's closed now, was known for its garbage dump. And so all of New York City sent their garbage to Staten Island, where they had the dump. And the dump wasn't too far from the mall. And if the wind was blowing in the right way, you'd go to the mall, and it would just, the smell would just totally overwhelm you. And so it's kind of like, well, do I go to the best mall around and try? I hope the wind is in the right direction, because it just didn't have a good smell, because the trash is just rotting garbage. But Paul is saying that in spite of all of his upright, all of his education and righteousness, nonetheless, he considered these things as trash. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't appreciate our heritage or education, or seek to get into good schools and get good grades and have good careers. But what it means is that ultimately these things are not as important as ultimately knowing Christ and being in relationship with Him. I was fascinated to read. I'm not a super history buff, but earlier in this century, in 1936, I saw a documentary on King Edward VIII. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever heard of King Edward VIII, but King Edward VIII actually was the King of England for only about 11 months. And he left the throne not because he died, which is the usual case, but because of a woman. And so what happened was he had met a lady, an American lady, which was really the scandal, Mrs. Wallace Simpson. So she had a couple of problems. For one, she had been divorced twice. And I think she was still separated, but still legally married to her previous husband when Edward wanted to marry her. So he had one problem with the Church of England, the Anglican Church, who didn't want him to marry a divorced woman. The other problem was that
she was not of royal heritage, and so if they would have kids, there's no way the kids could then follow in the line of accession to the throne. And so what did he do? He decided, rather than continue to be king with all of that prestige and power, whatever power that it has at this time, he gave it all up to marry this woman, Mrs. Wallace. And so he did retain some power because he became the Duke of Windsor, but yet he gave up a very high-profile position because of his love for her. And this, I think, is similar to Paul's attitude in counting all as a loss for Christ, that things like position, things like even like royalty for Edward, for Paul, his standing as a Pharisee of Pharisees, it didn't matter. He counted it as rubbish for the sake of relationship. For Edward, it was for his this woman and who became his wife, and for Paul, it was the love of Christ, which is more important than all the world had to offer. And so the right way to count is to count all things as lost. Now, fourthly, what is the goal of counting? Well, the goal of counting, we see, is to know Christ. And we see that in verse 10. I want to know Christ, yet know the power of his resurrection and the participation of his suffering, becoming like him in his death. And so, Paul's goal is to know Christ. And so, most of us, if we would say, how do you know Christ? And we would probably say, well, we want to read the Bible, and you want to pray and spend time with God in order to grow closer to him. Now, Paul is actually wouldn't say, and that's not a bad answer, we should all seek to develop our relationship with Christ, but in this particular passage, Paul has something else in mind. First, we see that Paul mentions three things. The power of his resurrection, to know Christ, actually for the power of his resurrection and the participation of his sufferings. But it's actually, these things are not equal. And so, to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, participating in his sufferings, and becoming like him in death are four things, and they're not equal things. They're actually, the main verb is to know Christ. That's the main thing. And how do we get to know Christ? Well, we get to know Christ through these things, through resurrection and through sharing in his sufferings. And actually, it is in a pattern in the Greek, and what would be called an ABBA pattern. And so, the first A would be the power of his resurrection. And then we go to B, the sharing of his sufferings, and B2 would be conformed to his death. And so, sharing in his sufferings, and then the next part is death. For the first A, the power of his resurrection, and then we see that I may somehow might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And so, it's the first and the fourth, the A1 and A2 are about power of resurrection and attaining to resurrection, and the middle two are sharing in his sufferings and being conformed to his death. And by doing and experiencing these things, Paul indeed knows, will know, and we are encouraged to know Christ through these things. And so we see here the power of the resurrection was a greater reality for Christ. And I can imagine that the resurrection really came to a fore in Paul's life on the road to Damascus. And what happened on the road to Damascus? He was blinded by light, and in fact, he was confronted by the risen Lord. And through that, he was persecuting the church, but he learned in a very personal way the power of the resurrected Christ, that Jesus was indeed not in the tomb or in the grave, but that he was alive, and that he was calling Paul to follow him as his disciple. And in knowing the reality of Christ being risen, he could throw himself into the present with a kind of holy abandon, rejoicing and giving thanks to the Lord. And this acknowledgement of the resurrection, I believe, really carried Paul through the difficult times. And he had many difficult times. And knowing Christ involved sharing in his suffering. And so this is a cause for constant joy. because it's an evidence of our relationship with the Lord. And so we see in Acts what happens. Some of the disciples get thrown into prison, and what happens? Paul and maybe it was Barnabas, I'm not sure, began rejoicing and singing hymns because they were considered worthy to suffer for Christ. And that's what Paul, and all of the sufferings that happened, he considered this as something that helped him to draw closer to Christ, and that he could glorify Christ through. It goes on to say that we're conformed to his death, and so sharing in his sufferings includes being conformed to his death. And I can't help but think here of Galatians 2:20, where it says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." And so sharing in the sufferings includes suffering ourselves and putting ourselves to death, so to speak, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then seeking to live as Christ being exalted in our lives. And then lastly, we see somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Paul didn't doubt the future resurrection, because when we go on and read in verses 20 and 21, he says that indeed our citizenship is in heaven. And he goes on that that God will transform our lowly bodies into his glorious body. And so Paul seems to be hedging here, saying somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead, but actually he's not doubting the future resurrection, but he's questioning or wondering more about the means of attainment. How will this resurrection happen? And to him it was, and it is for us, a mystery. But we have faith that indeed we will too one day be resurrected with Christ. Knowing Christ is the ultimate goal of being in a relationship with God, and we see that in Christ, that and knowing Christ, there's the already and not yet. We know Christ already. He's died for our sins. We've come into a relationship with him, and we've begun to rejoice and participate in his resurrection and share his sufferings. At the same time, this hope is not fully realized until the consummation of the kingdom, when Jesus returns and sets up his rule and reign. And so, as we conclude, hopefully we've learned a little bit today about counting, assessing our lives, considering counting our lives, evaluating our relationship with God. And Paul encourages us to rejoice in the Lord. In all of this, rejoice in the Lord. He calls us to trust not in ourselves, not in our righteous works, not in adhering to the law or some form of righteousness, but accepting what Jesus has done on the cross. And then he's asking us to count, to consider everything lost to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ as our Lord. And finally, he's calling us to know Christ by his resurrection through his suffering. May God bless you and each of us as we seek to follow Christ in our life today and every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love, and we thank you for Paul's desire to know you beyond anything that he experienced or had attained to in his life. And Lord, help us as well to seek your face, to walk humbly with you, to seek to spend time with you, to prioritize you in all things of our lives, that acknowledging that you are Lord, that indeed we may draw closer to you and experience joy in your presence. For we pray in Christ's name, amen.